The message this morning comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 62. The Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 62. And this is what it says. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands and abides forever. May God bless the reading of it and the preaching of it to you this morning. When you think of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, do you think of them in an idealistic fashion so that you don't imagine them as being involved in the ordinary things of life? Or do you picture them as common men with common responsibilities, common relationships, common struggles, common emotions, and common ambitions? Except for the extraordinary privilege of being with Jesus for 3 years, these were typical men involved in the common course of life. And this becomes evident here in Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 56, where we find them arguing among themselves. Do you know what they were arguing about? Look at Luke 9, 46. It says, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest." They were arguing about who among them was the greatest of the disciples. And if they thought that they could hide from Jesus what they were arguing about, they were wrong. Luke 9, 47 and 48 says, "But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great.'" Jesus knew what they were arguing about. And he took the opportunity to teach them a lesson about discipleship. He needed to teach them a lesson about selfish ambition. And then that was followed by three more events that led to three more lessons about discipleship. So what seems like a compilation of several unrelated topics is really a unit with a common theme. The theme is the marks of discipleship.
And we can find in this passage four marks of Christian discipleship. What are the chief marks of Christian discipleship? Well, the first one is humility. The first mark of Christian discipleship is humility. A servant spirit, which is also a mark of true greatness, which is what the disciples were arguing about. You can't help but wonder if the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was at the root of this argument among the disciples. Jesus chose Peter and James and John to go up on the mountain with Him, while the other nine stayed behind. While the three were on the mountain of glory with Jesus, the other nine were in the valley of humiliation, unable to help a boy whose father had brought him and appealed to them for help. Could it be that Peter, James, and John came down that mountain with an air of superiority? Could it be that the other nine disciples resented the fact that those three got to go up on the mountain with Jesus while they had to stay down on the bottom? Maybe the three came down feeling a little superior to the others, and that is why the argument broke out on the road to Capernaum, where they were heading. When they came to Capernaum and went into the house where they were going to stay, Jesus recognized a teachable moment. A teachable moment is a time when the context is just right for the maximum amount of learning to take place on a particular subject. This was a teachable moment for the disciples on the subject of true greatness. The disciples had been arguing about who among them was the greatest. And Jesus said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus displayed this principle in His earthly life. Philippians 2, 6 through 8 says, though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How about in John chapter 13, when at the Last Supper, Jesus rose from the table and washed the disciples' feet. Then He said to them, do you understand what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. It was an act of humility. It was Jesus illustrating the servant spirit that He intended for His disciples to exhibit. In the world, you will see men strive for preeminence by competition, by conniving and manipulation, and often they achieve it. Preeminence gained by these means is vain and empty. Even preeminence that is gained by legitimate means, such as hard work, is worthless when a person ignores the fact that God is Almighty and we have whatever we have in life by His grace. Do you really acknowledge God to be the Almighty? And do you realize that you have whatever you have by His grace? Jesus took a little child in His arms. I think He meant for this child to serve as an illustration of the first mark of greatness. A little child is maybe not so apt to care about who is the greatest. But what is He illustrating with this little child? Notice that Jesus isn't saying to the disciples, you must become like a little child. Verse 47 says, but Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by His side and said to them, whoever receives this child in My name receives Me, and whoever receives Me receives Him who sent Me. For he who is least among you is the one who is great. What Jesus is saying is, you must become like me, who receives little children. Little children who are regarded as worthless. Little children of no great value. Little children who are not able to do anything for you in return. That is the point of the illustration of the little child. You do something for a helpless little child and he can't do anything for you in return, and he probably won't even thank you for what you have done. A servant spirit is a willingness to engage in ministry for those who are not even going to thank you for it. We used to sing a song that had a line in it that said, "Not for the praise of men, but for the Lord." The second mark of greatness and of Christian discipleship is charity. Verse 49, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." We live in a world of fragmented Christianity. It's not the most desirable situation, but it is a reality. The church is divided up into all kinds of denominations. People are different, and those differences have developed into different interpretations of Scripture and different forms of worship and different forms of service and different forms of church government. There is room for that in the body of Christ to a certain extent. But there are some groups or denominations or congregations within the church who have a reputation for being intolerant. They believe that they are the only ones who are doing anything right. And that is not a virtue. The Church of Jesus Christ is a worldwide institution encompassing many divergent people and groups of people. Everybody doesn't have to be just alike to be a member of the body of Christ or to be doing the work of Christ. Jesus is not saying here that we should not be concerned about heresy and doctrinal purity. That is not the case at all. We should be concerned about heresy and we should be concerned about doctrinal purity. But we need to be able to discern what is trivial and what is crucial. We need to be willing to cooperate with genuine Christians of other denominations or genuine Christians who are not exactly like us. The work of any one particular group may not be the only significant work for Christ that is being done. What we might look on as insignificant may be the truly significant work, like giving a cup of water in the name of Christ versus belonging to the elite group. So charity towards others who are not necessarily like us is a mark of Christian discipleship. The third mark of true greatness and of Christian discipleship is mercy. Mercy, the issue of mercy comes up when a Samaritan village rejects Jesus. Verse 51 through 55 says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village." The Samaritans are about to receive a visit from Jesus. And some disciples are sent ahead to prepare the way. Some disciples are sent ahead into the village to announce that Jesus is coming. But the Samaritans reject Jesus because he has set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans going all the way back to the division of the kingdom. After Solomon's death, the kingdom split between northern and southern kingdoms. Rehoboam was king in the south, and Jeroboam was king in the north. King Jeroboam didn't want his citizens to go south to Jerusalem to worship because he thought it would lead them to be politically aligned with and loyal to the southern kingdom. And so he set up worship in the northern kingdom to keep his citizens allegiant to him. When Assyria came and took the northern kingdom into captivity, the Samaritans were left behind, and they intermarried with the pagans and became a mixed race. They abandoned their Jewish roots and heritage and absorbed the religion of paganism. They were not allowed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. So there was hostility between the Samaritans and Jews, and they wouldn't accept Jesus because He had set His face to go to Jerusalem. And John and James are offended for Jesus' sake that the Samaritans would reject Him like this. And so they remember back to a time in the Old Testament when a prophet of the Lord by the name of Elijah the Tishbite called down fire on a delegation from the king of Samaria because the king was worshiping Baal. You can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 1. And so they just applied that scripture to their present circumstance. And so they said, "Lord, would you like us to call down fire and we'll consume the Samaritans?" And Jesus rebuked them for that because it was the wrong application in this particular case. Jesus was saying, in effect, "You don't really realize why I'm here, do you? I am here on a mission of mercy." It's hard not to get angry when people reject Jesus. But Jesus is teaching us here not to be so hasty for judgment. We don't need to turn Christ rejectors into our enemies. For the time being, they are our mission field. We can't attack everything and everyone who disagrees with us when they are our mission field. They are our mission field to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to. If they continue to reject Jesus Christ, the fire of judgment will eventually come upon them. But it is not our place to call down the fire of judgment now. This is a time when Christ is offering mercy to them, and we are on a mission of mercy for Him. They are the mission field, and we are to offer them the mercy of the gospel. We are agents of mercy for Jesus Christ. And for now, we're on a mission of mercy. The fourth mark of Christian discipleship is an unflinching commitment to Jesus Christ. An unflinching commitment to Jesus Christ. That is the issue. In Luke 9:57-62, as they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Three people are confronted with the question, "Will you be a follower of Jesus?" The first one says he will follow Jesus, but is turned away by lack of comfort. "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." It's going to be costly to follow Jesus. It's going to cost me some personal comfort. Jesus is saying, if you follow Me, you will no longer be at home in this world. You can have a home in this world, but it is not your permanent home. And you must be willing to give it up at any moment for Jesus. The second person wants to go home and bury his father. And Jesus says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It sounds kind of harsh, but it's not what you think. This man's father is not lying in a casket waiting for a funeral service. This man's father is not even dead yet. He is saying, I want to put off following you, Jesus, until a more convenient time. I want to put off following you until my father dies and I settle the estate. Who knows when that will be, but it's not now. It is sometime later on in the future. Jesus is saying, let that take care of itself when the time comes, but I want you to follow me now. It is not a thing to be put off for another day, for a more convenient time when everything else is taken care of. Following Jesus is a current matter. A third candidate wants to go home and say farewell to those at home. He is having second thoughts about leaving his family. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus says, you will have to choose me over the most intimate relationships you have, and you will not yearn for what you left behind. This saying, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, may be an allusion to a story in the Old Testament. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 19. When Elijah went to call Elisha to follow him, to be his understudy, so that Elijah could mentor Elisha to be his successor, Elisha was out plowing. He was out with his oxen plowing the field. And Elijah passed by him and waved his mantle in front of him. That was his way of saying, come, follow me. You're going to be my disciple. And Elisha, the younger man, says what to Elijah? Okay, Elijah, I'll follow you, but first let me go kiss my father and mother goodbye. And Elijah says to him, that's fine, no problem. Go do it. Go kiss mother and daddy goodbye. You may never see them again. Elisha is so committed to the call of Elijah that he slaughters his team of oxen and he boils them and burns the implement that he used to plow with. In other words, he said, I'm making a clean break with my vocation. I was a farm boy out plowing the fields and my team of oxen has now been sacrificed and boiled and even the implement that I plow with has been destroyed, so I've made a clean break with my past. It's a dramatic demonstration of what it meant to follow in the sense that Jesus is talking about when He says, follow me. Following Jesus is a costly thing. Following Jesus is a current thing. Following Jesus is a conclusive thing. It's a thing where you don't, where it's a thing where you do it and you don't look back and you don't yearn for what you left behind. The issue of the cost of discipleship boils down to how important you think Jesus is. How significant is Jesus to you? That is the ultimate question of the cost of discipleship. It's not even so much what you have to give up in order to follow Jesus as it is how important is Jesus to you. That is the question that this passage confronts us with. And that is what we have to decide. Is Jesus more important to you than anyone and anything in this world? Is He more important to you than everything? Let's pray.